And as they're going, you can open to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. I'll have the text up here on the screen. As always, I encourage you also to bring your Bible, especially in Isaiah. We'll be dealing with some large chunks of Scripture at times that'll be too difficult to put on the screen. So I'd encourage you to make sure you bring your Bibles so you can follow along as we're studying God's Word. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the words of the living God. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Today we're going to start a series on Isaiah, and this will be going on for quite a while, and I've entitled it Behold Your God, the Holy One of Israel, because that is what is really central in Isaiah's message. As we're going to see, he has a number of titles for God that he likes to use. The Holy One of Israel is his favorite title. It's also very unique to Isaiah. Isaiah refers to God's holiness more often than anybody else in the Old Testament. It is clearly a central characteristic in Isaiah's understanding of God and in his ministry. And so we're going to be working through and looking, and in particular, we want to see and understand who God is. He's revealing himself to Israel at a very critical juncture in their history, and he's helping Judah to understand who God is. That's Isaiah's call. And I think you're going to see it's very apropos for us. Now, as we're starting this series, you may wonder, since Isaiah is 66 books, and I'm covering one verse today, if this series will last until Jesus returns. The answer is no, I will not do one verse a week. We will do more in some weeks than that. We're not going to hit every single chapter. We're going to pick some representative things. But I wanted to begin today with this one verse, because when Isaiah writes that he's having this vision, he's writing during the times of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, many of you probably, those kingships don't bring anything particular to mind. But if I were to say that somebody lived or ministered during the time when Abraham Lincoln was president, what would be a big thing that was going on while Lincoln was president? The Civil War. You would know that because you're an American citizen. You know that Lincoln dealt with the Civil War. If I was to say FDR, you would say Great Depression and World War II. The same thing is true here. These kings live at a very specific, important time in Israel's history. People reading this work in Israel's history would understand that and know that. But we oftentimes don't. So I want to take a little time to develop the background so that we can understand the books. This is going to be a little bit more information and background stuff. I'll try and really help us apply it, but it kind of lays the groundwork for the coming weeks and months. So let's start and dive in. We want to look to begin with at Isaiah, the man and the author, the guy who is responsible for this. Notice again in verse 1, we are told that this is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, had. So we know that it is Isaiah, the prophet, this man Isaiah, that is having this, and we know that his father is named Amoz, which is not actually incredibly helpful, because the only thing we know about Amoz from the Bible is that he had a son named Isaiah. So it's kind of circular. We don't get a whole lot of information out of that, because every time this Amoz is mentioned, it's in reference to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's name means that Yahweh will save. If you notice there at the end, you can oftentimes see this. If you see names in the Old Testament and they end in usually Y-A-H, sometimes I-A-H like this, that's from Yahweh. And it means Yahweh does something, or Yahweh is something. In this case, the first few letters there, the I-S-A-I, comes from a Hebrew word that means salvation. Because you can see this is very similar to Jesus' name. Okay, the I-S-A-I part is very similar to what Jesus would be, which actually begins with an I in Greek from where we derived it. And so this means Yahweh will save. Very similar to what Joshua and ultimately Jesus means. And Now, we don't know, again, a whole lot about him other than since he was named this, probably he's coming from a devout family. Jewish tradition says that Amos is actually related to Uzziah, and Isaiah is actually from royal lineage. There's a lot of different legends about Isaiah. We don't know if he's of royal lineage or not. We do know that he seems to enjoy pretty good access to the kings. If you read the book of Isaiah, and if you even read Kings and Chronicles, Isaiah is not a prophet that's off preaching in the hinterlands. Most of his messages are delivered directly to a king. And you'll notice later on when we get there, when Hezekiah has problems, he actually calls and says, "Isaiah, come here, we got trouble, and I need to know what God says regarding this." Isaiah seems to have open access. So Jewish tradition grew up and said he's of royal lineage. We really don't know. We do know he's a very devout believer. He truly trusts in God, and he sees problems in Judah. His vision's about Judah and Jerusalem specifically, and he's seeing problems there. Now, his ministry here is listed as being during the times of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I'll show you in a couple of minutes where their reigns were, what lengths of time. But probably Isaiah's ministry runs from about 740 BC to about 700 BC, or about 40 years long, his ministry is. However, it appears that he probably outlasted Hezekiah in life. He does record an incident that happens actually during the reign of Manasseh. It's just mentioned in passing. Jewish tradition picked this up. If you remember, Hezekiah is a good king. His son, Manasseh, what kind of a king is he? He's horrible. Jewish tradition indicated that Manasseh so disliked Isaiah and his meddling in things that he martyred Isaiah. This may be alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11. If you remember in Hebrews 11, where it's kind of the Faith's Hall of Fame, and it says at the end a bunch of things that happened to people that weren't good, and one of them it says they were sawn in two. That's the tradition says Manasseh took Isaiah out and sawed him in half. And so it may be that the writer to Hebrews is alluding to that, but we don't know for certain. We do know that Isaiah, again, is living in a time, as you're going to see in a couple of minutes, that's not an easy time. Some of these kings are not open and receptive to his message and what he is saying. Tradition says that culminated in Manasseh putting him to death. Now, what we've got here is the book is recording his vision. If you notice up here, it says that Isaiah saw. It's a vision that Isaiah saw. Now, the word vision there is a word, the Hebrew word has to deal with seeing something revelatory. It's a revelation from God. It does not mean, in other words, vision like you and I go down and I get glasses and they correct my vision. There are other Hebrew words for that. This particular word always deals with a vision of revelation, God giving someone insight into this. And it's not just natural insight. We're going to see Isaiah very accurately predicts a lot of things that are going to happen in that part of the world at this time in history. He's going to predict the rise of Assyria and ultimately the rise of Babylon, who is actually under Assyria's thumb for a while. He's going to see all that. But he's not saying, God gave me natural insight, so I just kind of figured out what was going to happen. What he's saying is that God came and spoke to him and gave him a vision and gave him revelation of what was going to happen. This is the same thing that many other prophets refer to as the word of the Lord that came to me. Interestingly enough, in the book of Micah, in Micah 1:1, Micah has this to say, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So when is Micah ministering? Same time as Isaiah. He's got three of the same kings. Kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the word of the Lord is the same thing as vision, and the word vision is the same one that Isaiah uses in 1:1. It is a revelation from God regarding what is going to come to pass. And so Isaiah has got this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and he's going to write it out. And the vision is not just chapter 1. I think that this is a superscription, introduction to the whole book is what he's doing. Some scholars, and if you're interested in this, you can talk to me about it later. Some scholars refer to two Isaiahs. Chapter 1 to 39 is one, and 40 to 66 is another, because Isaiah is never mentioned in chapters 40 to 66 at all, and he's all over the place in the first 39. And 40 to 66 are all clearly about the exile. They're about the time when Babylon and Persia are ruling over the world, and Isaiah is writing a long time before that. I understand some of the things they're saying, but for a lot of reasons, including the language that's used and the theme of the entire book, I think Isaiah wrote it all. Chapter 1, verse 1 to the last verse of Isaiah 66, I think he wrote it all. And so this verse is his vision. It refers to the entire book. It deals with what Judah and Jerusalem need to know. Now let's take a moment then, and I want to talk about these times that he lives in, because he lists four kings. And as I've said, for them, that would give a lot of information. For us, it doesn't. But we need to see it, because you cannot understand the book of Isaiah if you don't understand this information I'm giving you right now, the times in which he lived. We want to cherry pick Isaiah and say it's full of prophecies about the Messiah. And it is. They're very often quoted in the New Testament. But those are not individual little verses that are floating out there. They're given in a context, and they're given in a context of an entire book that is speaking a particular message to God's people and what they need to do. And that's how the Messiah is revealed through Isaiah. And we misuse and misunderstand the book if we don't get that context. So what are the times of Isaiah? Well, the first thing is Isaiah is living in the times of a divided kingdom. If you notice, he said that he is writing just to Judah and Jerusalem. Israel, if you remember, a little bit of history here, had been originally the 12 tribes, and they had split into 10 tribes and 2 tribes, actually. The bottom 2 tribes really being Judah, and they kind of sucked in Benjamin. But if you notice, the top part there that's pink, that's the 10 tribes. And at times, that map would have stretched down, and they'd have been on the east where it says Moab and Ammon and down into the eastern desert. The other thing, even though it's only 2 tribes, Judah, you can see, was always the largest of the tribes. So Isaiah lives and ministers here in the orange part. And Israel is divided. Jerusalem is up near the border. And this division has gone on from the days of Rehoboam, right after Solomon. The nation had been split. And this is important because it shows Israel's failure as God's kingdom. God did not call for there to be 2 nations. There was to be 1 nation. That entire nation was to be ruled by David's son. The northern 10 tribes are not ruled by David's son. From the time they split under Jeroboam, they are never under David's sons as God's anointed kings. And amazingly, or not amazingly enough, because of that, how many good kings are there for the northern 10 tribes? None. There's never 1 good king ever recorded. God keeps telling, raise this man up, I'm doing this, I'm anointing this guy, but they are not listening. Many of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are actually working in the north. Most of them come from the south and they go to north. Amos works in the north. He's from the south, but he goes to the north and keeps calling him back. The whole nation has not been faithful, has not been doing what God wants. And just before Isaiah's time, in fact, the 2 halves of the nation have been at war with one another. In the king previous to Uzziah, whose name is Amaziah, Amaziah had fought with the 10 tribes and had lost. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapters 25 and 26, and 2 Kings chapter 14 and 15. I won't turn there. But he had lost to Israel in war, and then he came back, and then he got assassinated in Judah. And then Uzziah becomes king. And that's the time frame into which Isaiah then starts his ministry. So the people of God have not been doing what God has wanted. They've been at war with one another. Judah has been losing to Israel. And then Uzziah becomes king. Now here's a table that have got the 4 kings. And again, there's a lot of information, but it's important so we can kind of grasp what's going on. Uzziah reigns from 792 to 740. That's a long reign. That's 52 years. Then Jotham reigns from 750 to 732. Now, you should notice right off the bat, Jotham is reigning for 10 years while Uzziah is. The southern kingdom, they almost always do this. The father takes his son, who's going to be king after him, and lets him rule as co-regent with him for a period of time. So Jotham does that for 10 years. He reigns with Uzziah, and then for 8 years on his own. Well, actually not 8 years on his own, really only 5 years on his own, because Ahaz comes to the throne in 735 and reigns to 715. And Hezekiah, you can see, has a joint reign for a good period of time, and he reigns from 729 to 686. And what's interesting is some of these times, for example, Ahaz is not a good king, is a very bad king. He and Isaiah are constantly at struggle. Hezekiah, on the other hand, is one of the greatest kings who ever ruled. And you can see that for a period of 14 years, they were co-regents, their father and son, and they've got two completely different ideas about what Judah ought to be doing, and in fact, about who God is and what God wants them to do. So you can imagine that produces some difficulty. But now the first thing to understand is we begin in the time of Uzziah, and we need to understand Uzziah is a good king, especially initially. Now remember, Judah had just lost in war to Israel. Amaziah had been assassinated. Uzziah comes to the throne, and Uzziah starts changing everything. He's a good king. He's following God. And we get, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we get a record of Uzziah's reign in verses 5 to 8. I put them up here. It says, starting in verse 5, he, Uzziah, sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. God helped him against the Philistines and the Arabs who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Moonites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. So early in Isaiah's life, things are now going well for Judah. And in fact, instead of losing, they're now starting to rule the other nations around them. All of those people that are named are areas outside of Israel, but the Philistines and the Ammonites and all of these people are starting to have to bring tribute to Judah. And in fact, his border is running all the way down to the stream that's always traditionally divided the promised land from Egypt. He is exercising great influence, and there's reason to believe that Uzziah is kind of the big dog in the whole area there around Palestine at that time. So that's Judah's having good fortunes. Unfortunately, during Isaiah's reign, things also change. If you look at Ahaz, there are all sorts of problems. That's Uzziah, the first king. We have Jotham, and then we have Ahaz. And here's what's recorded in 2 Chronicles 28 about Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given in the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. So what's happening during Ahaz's reign? Is Judah winning or losing? Losing. And you find out the reason is because Ahaz is utterly unfaithful. He makes an altar in the temple of the Lord that is the same as the one that is in Assyria. He's doing all sorts of pagan worship practices. He is not a faithful king. My point in all of this is Isaiah is ministering in ups and down, topsy-turvy times. And during Ahaz's time, you can see that Ahaz, this is a big deal right here, Ahaz is having to fight with Damascus or Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and the kings of Israel, and he's very afraid of them. He's lost sometimes. He's very worried. And that's where Ahaz's attention is being given. Isaiah, however, is being given a vision by God. And he's there to tell Ahaz, Israel is not your problem. Damascus is not your problem. There's a big problem coming into the block. And that big problem is Assyria. Remember this, because we're going to see Isaiah's word to Ahaz is almost entirely on because Ahaz's solution to the Israel problem is to invite Assyria into the house. It's like having a guy you don't like next door and inviting the mafia into your house. It's not a good idea. And that's what Isaiah says. Take a look at these maps that show what's going on with Assyria, because Assyria is arising at this time. If you notice here from 870, this is going to cover from 875 to 640, about 100 or so years before Isaiah's ministry, notice where Assyria is at. They're out in Mesopotamia, over in what is modern-day Iraq, a lot of this, and it's out there, And they're quite a distance away from Israel and Judah. Notice the red is the northern tribes. The orange is the southern tribes. And notice Damascus is all the way up there, which is a whole different kingdom. There's multiple buffer kingdoms between them and Assyria. In other words, Judah is not at all concerned with Assyria. But watch as we go to the next map. We now get Shalmaneser, who's coming a little bit closer. He's a little bit less than 100 years away from Isaiah's time. And notice where he's gone. He's now swept down along the coastland. There's still Damascus and Assyria, Damascus of Syria that is there, and the northern tribes and some other kingdoms that are around, but now Assyria is coming into the block. Look at the next slide. This is with a man named Tiglath-Pileser, who's actually, if you notice his time, 745 to 727, this is when Isaiah is prophesying. Now notice how big the green is. How much of a problem is Assyria looking to be now? They are right here on the doorstep, and if you notice, they're right there. They've taken part of the red already, and as it continues on, you'll see Sargon and Sennacherib. We're going to read about all three of these kings in the book of Isaiah. Very important kings. And then if you look at the fourth one, this is what happens after Isaiah's time that Isaiah saw. Now we're all the way down into Egypt. And everybody notice that little bit of orange there? That's a little island that has been overswept by an ocean named Assyria. Now, that might not seem to be a big deal to you all. They're a long time ago. Tiglath-Pileser is the man who starts bringing them in, Tiglath-Pileser III. Let me read a quote to you of Tiglath-Pileser after one of his battles as he had conquered another kingdom. This wasn't Israel, but here's what he had to say to speak of the kind of guy he was. "The gorges and precipices of the mountains I filled with their bodies." Who would like to have this guy come into your neighborhood? This is a problem. This is a huge problem. The Assyrians do not come in and make peace treaties. You either come firmly under their hand and do exactly what they tell you to do and pay them the tribute you want, or they will fill the gorges with your dead bodies. That's the two. And the few that they let live, what did they do? Stevie, if you can go back to the previous screen for just a second. When they had swept in and there's only Judah there in that little orange, what happened to the 10 tribes up north? Where were they? Gone. From the pages of history, gone. If you ever considered, what do we call people who consider themselves descendants of Abraham today? We call them Jews. Why is that? Where does that word come from? Judah. Because what happened to the other tribes? Nobody knows. They're gone. That's what the Assyrians do when they come take you over. You basically cease to exist as a people. Their cruelty was well known. They are not people. We went up to the Walters Art Gallery several times. Lynn and I just went a few weeks ago, and they've got this great, big, huge thing that they've got all kinds of stuff from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. It's very interesting. And these are the real deals. These aren't models. These are things that are right there in Baltimore you can go look at. And they had one of the kings, I forget which one it was, but one of these kings that's listed up here on this thing, and they make themselves look massive, and you can hear his inscription. And one of the things he called himself was the Encircler of the Obstinate, which became my nickname at home after that to my children. And he said these kind of things to put fear into the people around him, because that's what he is. The mountains will melt like wax before. And they say all of these sorts of things. They do these massive, I mean, these guys make Schwarzenegger in his prime look like a wimp, the way they carve their bodies out. And the king says, "Here I am, submit or I will crush you." That's Assyria. That is what is coming. And that is the context into which Isaiah is ministering. Don't read these other things and pull them out. When Isaiah says a virgin will conceive and have a child, that is a promise to Ahaz that ultimately points to Messiah, but it's a promise saying don't look to Assyria, because Ahaz with everything in him wants to look to Assyria. And we're going to see when you move on, Hezekiah, to get out from under Assyria, who does he want to look to? A little place called Babylon. How well did that work out? The central question in Isaiah's book is, who do you look to? When the flood starts to rise and you're all concerned and the times don't look good, where do you look? Do you look to Assyria? Do you look to Babylon? Or do you look to the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel? That's your choice. Now let me show you a little bit about Isaiah's ministry, and then we'll apply the word. Couple of things. Number one, Isaiah, first and foremost, speaks to the people of his own time. Okay? He speaks to people of his own times. If you look again at Isaiah 1:1, some of you can get the next screen. Remember, this is the vision he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We have all kinds of Bible verses where there's lots of Psalms. We don't know when they're written. There are prophets. We don't know when they were written because they're trying to say the circumstances surrounding what I'm saying aren't important. When the prophets tell you when they're ministering and where they're ministering and what their vision is for, you need to pay attention because the times are important to understand the message. Isaiah wasn't just writing things and saying, this means nothing to any of you, but there's a Messiah going to come 740 years from now. That's not what he's doing. He's speaking first and foremost to the people of his day because their needs, amazingly enough, are the same needs you and I have. It might look different. It might be Assyria as opposed to the economy, or Assyria as opposed to terrorism, or Babylon as opposed to terror, but it's ultimately the same problem. Where's your trust? Isaiah, first and foremost, speaks to the people of his own day. And so what Isaiah is actually doing, the second thing is, he's applying God's word to their situation. Stephanie, you can hit the next thing, please. He's applying God's word to their current situation. This is what is known as forth-telling. We want to read the prophets as foretelling. We want to read and look to the future. And what are they telling about the future? That is not the main thing the prophets did. The main thing the prophets did is said, here's what is happening to the people standing in front of me. I am going to go to God's word, preeminently Torah, what God spoke through Moses, and I am going to tell you how to apply what God spoke to your current situation. Very often, this is done in what is known as a covenant lawsuit. In fact, if you look at the very next verses, we're not going to turn there right now, but the very first thing Isaiah says after the superscription is he says, I'm calling heaven and earth. I want you to be witnesses. Pay attention to this. I have spoken to my children and they have been rebellious towards me. That's a lawsuit. God is bringing Israel and Judah to lawsuit and saying, I did all of this for you and you have been disobedient and rebellious and I have no other witnesses, so I call heaven and earth to pay attention to what is going on here. Isaiah is applying God's word to their situation. The last half of the book where he's foretelling, he's actually still doing that because he knows they're going to go into exile because God had told them, if you respond this way, you will go into exile. And so Isaiah speaks to them to apply God's word to that situation. The third thing Isaiah is doing is he's calling for true faith and godly conduct, not just for external religious rituals. The amazing thing is when Isaiah begins his ministry under Uzziah, there is a great external form of religion. The people are coming to the temple. They are doing their sacrifices. They are doing all of the festivals they're supposed to be doing, but it's not out of a right heart. Notice God's word for this in Isaiah chapter 1, which is an introductory chapter. Notice what he says from verses 12 to 17. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Now, God's asking a question. Let's try and answer the question. Who asked them to come to the temple and do sacrifices and offerings and do festivals? God. So when God asks you who did something and he's the one that did it, it's probably because he's not happy. So listen to what he continues on. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Now, before we move to the next screen, you got to picture this. This means we finish worship today. We finish the meeting, and instead of the benediction, God sends a prophet, and the prophet says, I want you to know I am so glad this meeting is over because it has been weary. I am burdened. I am tired of what you just done. Please stop doing this. Who would like that at the end of a worship meeting? That's what God is saying to the people of Judah. You're doing all of these things I've told you to do, and it is weary. My soul hates it. That is a scary verse. Why does God hate it? Is it because they're not doing the prescribed thing? All the rituals they're doing are correct. They're doing them correctly. Here's the problem he brings out starting at the end of verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Why does God hate their worship? It's not arising out of a heart of faith. It's not arising out of a heart that really looks to God, and therefore it's not transforming their life. God says, you're bringing offerings to the temple, you're celebrating the new moon, and then you turn around and oppress the widow that lives next door. When my law that prescribed the offerings also prescribes how you're to treat that widow. And if you're going to do the one and not the other, don't even bring them. That's what God says. Worship has to arise out of a heart of faith that produces godly conduct. And if it does not, God says, stop the show. I'm not interested in the rituals. Fourth, what Isaiah does, he speaks to the future. This is foretelling prophecy. Isaiah 40 to 66 is almost entirely this. Isaiah does more of this than virtually any other prophet. There are some prophetic books that do almost none of that. Isaiah does speak hundreds of years into the future and does that. But even there again, it's based on what Torah has already spoken. He's simply applying what God has already said to the future. And we need to see that and grasp that. And then the last thing that Isaiah does, and this is central, what he is always doing in all of these things, whether he is speaking to people of his own time or to a future time, whether he is applying God's word to the situation, whether he is critiquing their worship and calling them to true faith and godly conduct, what he is always doing is saying, you must look to the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. That is the call. What you need is Christ. We're going to see how much Isaiah points to the Messiah. He's constantly telling them what they need to do is to look to God. Whatever the question, whatever the problem, whoever is rising up, the solution is God himself. Will you look to him? Now let me try and apply this to us, and then we're going to come to the table. First, do we see that God's word is addressed to us today? As I said, Isaiah speaks to the people of his day. It certainly comes down to us and has application to us, but what I'm getting to is what people oftentimes want, and they even wanted it from the prophets back then. Everybody is utterly fascinated with trying to foresee the future. Everybody is always trying to figure out how things go. If I start a series or a seminar and say, I'm going to be bringing out all kinds of prophetic charts and I'm going to lay out to you so you can understand from the mysteries of Revelation, you can read your paper tomorrow and know what's going on, we could pack this place out. But if I say, I'm going to teach you how to control your tongue and stop gossiping, you can't get three people to show up. Because everybody wants Nostradamus when what you need is Isaiah. What we need is God's word applied to my life. Let me tell you something. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and neither does any other bozo out there telling you he does. I do know this. You and I need to look to the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. You and I need to have God's word accurately opened up and applied to our lives so that I can live the way God is calling me to live. It is not important that I figure out the minutiae of everything that's going on. It is very important that I love my wife as Christ loved the church. That is what God is calling us to do. God's word is for you today. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are trusting in God, come what may, God will be with you. And if you're trying to figure out the future and look into a crystal ball, God's got some pretty harsh words, and you can go back to Torah and read those. He's not real happy about doing that. He'll tell us what we need to know. And he's revealed to us what we really need to know right here. Second thing in applying the word, do we have a true obedient faith? Does your faith and my faith inform the way I live? Faith always produces works. It always transforms the way you and I live. It is the nature of faith. It transforms not just the way I live on Sunday, but the way I live on Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday. My life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Is that what our faith is doing for us? The grace of God is transformative for you and me. It changes the way I relate to my family. It changes the way I treat my neighbors. It changes the way I conduct myself at business. Is it having that effect? Because see, what God is interested in is he wants real relationship, not just ritual. Now pay attention to everything I said there. He wants real relationship, not just ritual. God does have ritual that he's very concerned about. We're going to come to the table in a moment in a ritual Christians have been doing for thousands of years. And God's very concerned about that. There are proper ways to worship God and improper ways. But God is not just concerned in ritual. You can do the right ritual with no faith, and God's not interested. And if we have true faith, then I want to find out what's pleasing to God. Okay? Is that how my faith is working out? Is it informing my behavior, not just here, but as I go out and live the rest of my life? Because that's what Isaiah wants us to get. There's a lot in Isaiah where he is speaking to a people who are doing all the right external things, but the issue is really one of the heart. That leads to the third question, which is, where is our trust in the midst of unchanging times? Uncertain changing times. Do you see how similar Isaiah's times might look to us? See, we got a lot of people right now that are very concerned. There's a lot of reasons to be concerned. I mean, there's terrorism. But let me tell you something. When is there not concern? When I was a young guy at the Naval Academy, here was one of my concerns. There was a big, bad empire out there called the Russian Empire that some of you may not remember. I remember pretty well because I thought I was going to have to tangle with him at some point. It was kind of a little bit interesting to me since I was going to be a Marine. There was a lot of concern. We forget what that was like. How many of you remember worried that at any moment nuclear weapons might go off? There's always concerns. I heard a Christian leader a while back say America is facing its greatest crisis ever. And I told Linda, I said, stop the thing right off. Civil war? 600,000 dead? I'm sorry, this just doesn't match up with it. World War II? We have a tendency to think, wow, it is so tough now. I want to tell you, the issue is not how tough it is or how good it is. The issue is, where's my faith? Where's my trust? I can tell you this, if you live long enough, you're going to see good times and you're going to see bad times. You're going to see both. Being a Christian doesn't insulate you from one or the other. The question that God is after is, do I have a heart of faith and trust that looks for him? Because let me tell you, if I came in here today and said, I gotta warn you all, the Chinese are coming, or whatever nation it's going to be, and they're cruel, and if they come and they conquer Annapolis, the bay is going to be filled with our dead bodies. I think that would cause a little concern. But Isaiah's message in the midst of that is, you can't look to someone else to deliver you from that. You must look to God. He's the one that's going to provide. And that is critical for you and to me. He is our source. He is our foundation. And so the people of God, whether you live when the kingdom seems to be spreading or when you live when the specter of a pagan empire rising up at your doorstep shadows everything you do, you live out of faith, not out of fear. And for us especially, if I can have the ushers come forward, this has been vouchsafed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the things, as we come to the table today, we're going to come to the Lord's table. I want us to come and see. I'm going to reread the passage in Isaiah. And you need to hear, now that I've done this, I want you to hear this very familiar passage where he's telling the people to come if you're hungry and thirsty. And Where are you trying to buy your food? Where are you trying to get the things that you drink and the things that you need? Do you hear him in context of what Isaiah is saying to the people? See, they have a tendency to run and look to everything else. I want to tell you, what you and I need is right here. You need God's covenant meal and table for you and me. What you need more than anything else, what I need more than anything else, is broken body and shed blood. Because apart from that, I am hopeless. Apart from that, there is no standing against the wave of sin and destruction that comes. But if we are in covenant with the God of the universe that has been sealed by the broken body and the shed blood of his Son, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I do know this. I'm in covenant with God, and he is watching over my way. That's what's central to you and me. As we come to the table this morning, I want to encourage you. If you're here and you've been living out of faith, thank God that it is his grace that has opened that way and has sustained you. If you're here and you're honest and you're saying, I'm living out of fear, whether it's economics or I'm just worried about terrorism or the world situation, I'm worried about this thing going on with the government, or if it's my health or whatever it is, I want to encourage you this morning, come to the table and say to God, you know what? I recognize I've been looking to something else as my source. You are my source. Let me read from Isaiah 55 as an invitation to everyone. And again, I want to let everyone know that if you are a visitor here, you do not have to be a member of our congregation to participate. What you do have to be is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know that Christ and him alone is your only hope of salvation, that it is his life, his death, and his resurrection that provides you hope in standing before God and nothing else. Nothing you can do, nothing you can trust in. You can bring nothing to the table. God has given it all in Christ. If you understand that, you are welcome to please come eat with us. Hear the word of the Lord. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you.